in Psalm 69 and verse 9, in this lament where you have a saint of God, David, being persecuted, he mentions one of the reasons he's persecuted. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." In other words, because of his zeal for God's house, he had been persecuted and harmed. Last week, I spent a good bit of time showing that throughout the ages, God has always had a house. He's always had a place of public worship, going back almost to the very Garden of Eden. And we noticed Bethel, where Jacob raised up a stone, and that stone was the place that was known as Bethel, the house of God, where he came back. We looked at the tabernacle that Moses was led to build, the temple that David tried to build, that his son Solomon ended up building. But God has always had a place of divinely ordained worship, a place of authorized service. We noted especially the zeal that David had. David wanted to build God a temple. David built, brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, and he wanted to build God a temple. God wouldn't let him because he'd been a man of war. And even when he was not allowed to build the temple, he gathered up the material so that his son Solomon could do so. It's very touching to read in the book of Psalms the various statements that David made concerning his great love for the house of the Lord. We think of statements that we quote quite often. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That's the statement of David. But I want to remind you tonight, and this is where our sermon is going tonight, that David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Psalm 69 is a prophetic psalm, and that when it's talking about David, even more so, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Psalm 69, verse 7. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face." That was true of Christ. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." That was true of Christ. His own brothers didn't believe in him. He said, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." I'm going to show you how that applies to Christ in just a moment, but I want you to go on. Notice verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my drink they gave me, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, you know that applies to Christ as he was dying on the cross. Verse 25. "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." You say, now what has that got to do with Christ? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 1, you find that Peter quoted that as referring to Judas. And so this is a messianic psalm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 2. And I want to show you how this statement, "the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," is applied by the apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll mention this now, that two times during our Lord's ministry here on earth, at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry, he cleansed the temple. He didn't do it just once, he did it twice. This is what ended up precipitating his crucifixion. In John 2, verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now notice verse 17. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And I want to say again that two times Christ cleansed the temple. This was the temple of Herod. It was the Levitical temple where the Levitical worship was conducted. It was the house of God. It was his Father's house. And he went into that temple and drove out those that were desecrating the temple. And when he did that, he brought the wrath of the Jewish leaders down on him. And the second time he did that, that was really what precipitated his crucifixion. I'd like to talk tonight, in talking about zeal for God's house, the zeal that Christ had for God's house. You might notice in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, that Jesus Christ was born under the law as he came into this world. He came into a Jewish family, and he was made under the law. And his association with the house of God began while he was still an infant. In Luke 2, in verse 22, it's talking about the birth of Christ. In verse 21 and verse 22, it says, "When the day of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, if a woman had a baby, especially the firstborn, she had to go up to the temple and offer some sacrifices for cleansing. That could be an ox or another kind of animal. If she was a very poor person, she would offer two birds. And so our Lord, in his humility, was born into a poor home. And when Mary went up to the temple, she brought two turtle doves, which shows that she was recognized as being poor. While she was there in the temple with the baby Jesus, she met a man named Simeon. Simeon had been waiting. He had been revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And that happened, and he rejoiced and blessed Mary. Mary met another person there named Anna, a prophetess. This was a woman that for years and years and years had been serving the Lord. So from the very time that Christ was an infant, he was taken up to the house of God. And I can remember this, I'm not comparing myself with Mary, but when Rebecca was born, Linda got sick and she was back in the hospital, so I was taking care of Rebecca. So she was about big as this. And so I just put her over my shoulder and walked to church like I did. And I walked up to the nursery and said, "I'd like to check this baby in." Well, I didn't know people were surprised when you check newborns in, you know. But at any rate, they acted rather surprised, especially with a man by himself. But children need to be in the house of God from the time of their infancy. Then in his youth, notice Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." You know, Mary and Joseph were zealous. Every year, as Jews, they went up to Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus went up with them. And it gives us this illustration of what took place when he was 12 years old. It says, "When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." Now, what a 12-year-old. He was there in the temple talking to the elite Bible scholars of his day, asking them questions. And it says, "All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Now, our Lord had a great interest. Even though he was God, yet he took upon himself real human nature, and as a real human being, he learned. And because of his great interest, they were amazed at his understanding. In verse 48, it says, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son," I inflect my voice because I think that's how she said it, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowingly." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now, you think how wonderful it is what the Lord said. He wasn't rebuking his mother in a harsh way. But really what he said is, "Mother, don't you understand? Don't you know by this time that wherever I am and whatever I'm doing the will of the Father?" There was never a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was not doing that which was the will of his Heavenly Father. Now, you can understand how Mary felt, but Don't you wish we could always say that about our children? Sometimes we wonder where our children are. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say that wherever they are and whatever they're doing the will of the Father. And if you're a young person, that ought to be your desire. But you see Christ as a Jewish lad made under the law, and you see that even from infancy and as he grew up, the great interest he had in the house of God. You might turn over to Luke chapter 4, and we find that in his home village that he regularly attended the synagogue. In Luke 4 and verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Now, I want you to notice what it is said there, "as his custom was." In other words, in Nazareth for 30 years, when you went to the synagogue, you saw Jesus there. He was offered the chance to stand up and read, and he read the prophet Isaiah. And the people said, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" In other words, they knew him. For 30 years, he had been faithful. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they're saying, as people do, you know, if they meet a preacher, they begin telling the preacher where they go to church. And I said, "What's your pastor's name?" And the husband and the wife got in an argument over what the name of the pastor was. Well, our Lord was a little more faithful than that. You say, "Brother Ron, what is a synagogue?" Let me just throw this in briefly since we've come on it. God ordained the tabernacle and then the temple. But while the Jews were in Babylon, they felt this need to gather together and worship and study the Word of God. And that's where the synagogue was born. And so in the time of the Lord Jesus, there was a Jewish synagogue. A Jewish synagogue was a lot like a Baptist church. I mean, obviously, there were profound differences. But it was a lot like a Baptist church in that there was the study of God's Word, prayer, fellowship, and even discipline. And I almost hesitate to say this because it would take time to explain. But if you study, you find out that a lot of what's in a Baptist church is a lot like those early synagogues. And the reason is because God's people have the same needs in every age. They need to study the Bible. They need to pray. They need to fellowship. They need to watch over one another. And that's what was supposed to go on in the synagogue. Of course, when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, things kind of went south. In our Lord's public ministry, he cleansed the temple. This was predicted in the Old Testament. You might, again, if you'd like to, or you can just listen to me read, but in Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, we have a prophecy of Christ cleansing the temple. Here God says, "Behold, I send my messenger," and this would be, of course, John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant," this is the Lord Jesus, "whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge as gold and silver, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." Now, that passage, I think, is theologically complex. But there's no doubt in my mind that it has application to Christ coming into the temple and cleansing it twice and dying on the cross and bringing about the gospel and many people being saved and a pure offering being offered unto the Lord. As I said, it was Christ cleansing the temple that actually led to his crucifixion. If you want to get in trouble, fool with people's money. And that's what our Lord did when he cleansed the temple. I read this already, how that he found people selling oxen and sheep and doves and changing money. And he made this scourge of cords and drove them out and said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And let me just review a little bit what was going on. It was necessary for animals to be sold. It was necessary for money to be changed. But they didn't need to come right into the temple and do that. And they came right into the temple, and they not only came into the temple, they came into the court of the Gentiles. God had set up a place where Gentiles could come and worship the Lord, and they so little cared for the Gentiles that they turned it into a marketplace. That's why he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer of all nations." That's why he put in the all nations, because they were doing that in the court of the Gentiles. And he said, "You've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise." And as I say, the second time he did that at the end of his ministry, it led to his crucifixion. And that's why it says his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In other words, after Christ was crucified, as the apostles began to study the Word of God and they began to read Psalm 69, they thought, you know, that's talking about the Lord Jesus. That's talking about the Son of David. Yes, it was talking about David, but also it was a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. While our Lord was on earth, he built the church. Now, let me explain this for just a moment. When Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant came to an end. When the old covenant came to the end, that meant the Levitical tabernacle was history. It was a relic. Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you empty." Isn't it interesting? You know, you say, well, all of the evil that the Jewish leaders were doing, and yet Jesus called the temple my Father's house. Because it was God's house. Under the old covenant, that temple where the Jewish Levites served, that was the house of God, even though it was being misused. But when Jesus died on the cross, the old covenant came to an end. And that house was nothing but a relic. It was nothing but an empty shell. And so while our Lord was on earth, he prepared a new covenant house. You say, now, Brother Ron, what is the new covenant house that he prepared? Well, I read this verse, I believe, last week, but let me read it again. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 3, it's talking about the ordination of pastors. It's talking about the ordination of deacons. And it says in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." And so the New Testament church is now the house of God. When we say church, we're referring to the church as an institution, a baptized assembly. You say, Brother Ron, in your opinion, when did Christ found the church? Now, you remember the church at this point was an incipient, undeveloped state. But I believe that the church had its actual beginning when Christ called to himself his 12 apostles. In Luke 6, verse 12 and 13, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." I believe that right there the church had its origin. It wasn't developed yet. Not everything was fully revealed, but I believe that that was the beginning of the church as a New Testament institution. And let me say this, anybody reading the New Testament, when you read the book of Acts, when you read the epistles, even the book of the Revelation, there is no doubt whatsoever that the church is God's institution. Not the Jewish temple, not the tabernacle, not organizations of men, but the New Testament church. And I'll take just a moment and define that we as Baptists believe that a church is an assembly of God's people who have been scripturally baptized and have assembled themselves together and coveted together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the faith and practice of the New Testament. And so Christ built his church and he prepared this new covenant house. Christ not only built the church, but he provided for the church. Now, what did Christ provide for the church? Let me mention four things. First of all, authorization. He said in Matthew 16, when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church," he said, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You have the same language in chapter 18 where he talks about binding and loosing. And in verse chapter 28, the Great Commission, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." I believe that Jesus Christ gave his church, his kind of a church, the authorization to carry out the work of the kingdom. Now, let me say something that I've said many times. God has three organizations on this earth. Civil government. You say, Brother Ron, who has the right to collect taxes? Who has the right to wage war? Who has the right to incarcerate civil government? You say, well, Brother Ron, what about a man and a woman living together? What about the having of children? And what about a physical union? What institution does God have to cover that? Marriage. But what about the work of God's kingdom? What organization does God have to carry out the Great Commission and to give God's people a place to serve? And the answer to that question is the New Testament church. And you see that if you look in the New Testament, that everywhere it's the church that's doing the work of the Lord. We read about the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia. This was the institution that God authorized to carry out His work. God not only authorized the church, but God endued the church with power. When Moses built the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory then came and filled the house. When Solomon built the temple, if you read the story there at Gibeon, the presence of God came and filled the house. Jesus built the church, and He promised them that they would be endued with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, when the early church was assembled there on the porch of Herod's temple, that was the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That was God endowing the church with power. Now, I realize the baptism with the Holy Spirit had other purposes. But I want to say that one of the purposes of the baptism with the Holy Spirit was to show that the church was God's New Testament organization. I've often illustrated it this way. If you had gone back in those days and you had looked at Herod's temple, you'd been impressed. I mean, gold encrusted pillars, various colors of beautiful marble, great height. I mean, it was an architectural masterpiece. And on the porch, and there were many porches, but on one of these porches of the temple, you had the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, were they impressive? No, they were fishermen and tax collectors. This great temple under the Old Testament had been the house of God. But these humble men under the New Testament were now the house of God, the assembly of Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Ron, how did God show that not this beautiful marble temple, but this humble group of baptized believers, how did He show that these were God's people? The Bible says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues as a fire, and that each of them spoke with tongues as God gave them utterance. And that was God's way of saying, this is My house. That's one of the purposes of Pentecost, to show that the New Testament church was now God's authorized place of worship and service. God not only endued the church with power, but God endowed the church with everything that it would need. You may want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I've read this verse before. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascendeth up on high, He led captivity captive, He gave gifts unto men. Now when He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's the picture Paul takes. And you've heard me say this before. When a Roman general would win a victory, he would have a victory march through Rome. And as he is marching through Rome, he would give gifts that he had won while he was out in battle. After Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had his victory march back to heaven. He ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended back to heaven, he poured out upon us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these gifts that he gave, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Let me just stop here a second and explain something. The word, I read this morning where Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts. The word gift there, spiritual gift there, is an odd word in the Greek because it can be either a neuter or a masculine. In other words, you could either translate it spiritual people or spiritual gifts. You could translate it either way. When you think about that, it reminds you of the old Baptists. They used to refer to preachers as gifts. And really, they were absolutely right, because the word can either be neuter or masculine. You ask any Bible scholar, and he'll say you could translate that spiritual people, spiritual gift. The context has to tell you which way it goes. Well, if you're a member of this church and you're saved by the grace of God, you are a gift to this church. You say, I have a gift. Well, that's true. That's correct. But not only do you have a spiritual gift, but it's also correct to say that you are a gift. And somebody might say, Brother Ron, do you think you're God's gift to the church? Well, exactly. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's exactly correct. Now, this morning we voted to extend a call to a young man. And if that's God's will and he accepts and God places him over that church, that is God's gift. And I make that point not to refer to Brother Brown, but to refer to the duty that all of us have. What did Paul say in verse 7? But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we realize that Christ provided for his church. He authorized it. He endued it. He endowed it. And we are part of that endowment, and we need to use the ability that God gives us to be a blessing to the church. Not only that, but Christ promised to the church perpetuity. He said, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said to the church in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians 11:26. He said, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. There's one thing I can tell you, that when Jesus Christ comes back, there'll still be churches on this earth scripturally observing the Lord's Supper. And so Christ promised to the church perpetuity. If anything, there's something even more wonderful than this. Christ promised to the church that he would be with us. You know, when you miss church, you miss being where Christ is. You say, well, Brother Ron, Christ is everywhere. He's God. Well, that's true, but that's not what's meant. He's with the church in a gracious, and we could even say an official sense. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about church discipline, talking about tell it to the church. And he ends up by saying in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A scriptural church, regardless of how small and how humble, they have the promise that when they act, they can act in the name of God, they can act in the name of Christ, and that when two or three, that being a very small church, are gathered together, Jesus said, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Not everybody can gather together in the name of Christ. God hasn't put his name everywhere. But God has placed his name in a New Testament church, and they can baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They can assemble together in the name of the Son. They can discipline in the name of the Son. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. In Matthew 28:20, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That is, as they carry out the Great Commission, Christ has promised to be with them. Then you may want to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Here's another beautiful example of Christ with his churches. In Revelation 1, we'll begin with the last verse, verse 20. John had seen a vision of seven golden candlesticks. And in verse 20, this is explained, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let me give you some good Baptist doctrine. In the Old Testament, you had a lampstand. A lampstand with seven lamps. That lampstand was all one thing. It was made out of a single piece of beaten gold. But doesn't it strike you as funny that when you come to the New Testament, even though the imagery definitely comes from the tabernacle, that he doesn't say the golden lampstand, he says the seven golden candlesticks? You say, Brother Ron, now what Baptist doctrine do you find in that? How about the congregational government and independent nature of the church? Jesus wasn't in the middle of the lampstand. He was in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. Each one of them separate. Together, but separate. Now, going back to verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's the seven churches. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You know, you think about this. John saw seven candlesticks representing the seven churches of Asia Minor. And where did he see Christ? Standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You know, Christ still has zeal for God's house. Years after he ascended back to heaven, over 60 years after he ascended back to heaven, when he wrote a letter to earth, when Christ wrote back to earth, who did he write to? The seven churches of Asia Minor. And when John saw him, where was he standing? In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I'll tell you something, folks. If you love God, you need to love the house of God. If you want to emulate Christ, you need to emulate Christ by loving the church and being faithful to the church and by upholding the church. As the disciples remembered that it was true of Christ, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but the event that brought that about was his zeal for the house of God. His cleansing of the temple. Let me close by saying this. Abel believed in God's house. That's why he offered an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Jacob raised up a stone there at Bethel, and that was the house of God, and he returned to that place. Moses built the tabernacle, the house of God, according to the pattern that was shown to him on Mount Sinai. David had such a great zeal for the house of God that he desired to build God a temple. And God wouldn't let him do it. And so he spent the rest of his life collecting the material so that Solomon, his son, could build it. And many times in the Psalms, David spoke of the house of God. One place he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Haggai had such a great zeal for the house of God that he rebuked him and said, why do you build your own house when the house of God is in ruins? And the Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he built this New Testament house. And when you see Christ revealed, he's revealed in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. People say, I don't think the church is that important. Now, you didn't get that out of the New Testament. You know what the Bible says about Paul? He's talking about the burdens that he bears. And he said, the care of all the churches. You know what Paul looked for when he went into a city? He looked for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what institution the apostles started when they went out and preached the gospel? They preached the gospel, they baptized the converts, and they taught them to covenant together as New Testament churches. What institution do you see in the New Testament? The house of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know that through the years there's been a lot of people that have given their life for scriptural baptism and for scriptural worship. And they could truly say, as Christ said and as David said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I pray that the remainder of my life will reveal a zeal for God's house. You think of that statement of David, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. David's a king. And he said, the lowliest job in the house of God is more important than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And let me tell you something, folks, It's just like on the day of Pentecost. Those apostles, they didn't look very important compared to that beautiful Jewish temple. But when the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, God was showing that these baptized disciples, this is my house. May the Lord give us the same love for the house of God that Christ had. The same love for the Bible that Christ had, but the same love for the house of God that Christ had. And you know, as Jesus looks down from heaven to earth, as you read the seven letters to the seven churches that Christ produced, the thing you see is that what he really notices in any area is his church. And he could write to each church and delineate what was going on in that church.